Thanks, worship team. That is that's a really beautiful song. Today, we're going to read a pretty hard passage and talk about some hard things. We're going to be in Luke chapter 13. I'd invite you to turn there with me to verse 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word, Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, forever and ever. Amen. This is a difficult passage for many reasons. One of the things that I would ask you to observe, just quickly glancing at it, is how many exclamation points there are. You don't find a lot of exclamation points together often in Scripture. That's not to say that there aren't any, but they're usually spread out from one another. But in this passage, Jesus is exclaiming, as exclamation points indicate. He's speaking in a loud voice, but he's not yelling. And I think that's important to take note of. This passage is known as the lament over Jerusalem. And Jesus is lamenting. Lament is something that we've really lost touch with, I think, in our contemporary moment. I think we're starting to gain a sense of what it means to lament again as we're made aware of the tragedies that have always existed in our world. But because of the way that the news is now a constant fixture in our lives, whereas it only was a part of every day, and also the ways in which we consume our news have changed, we're more aware of the ways that the world has always been walking away from God, the ways in which the world has always been hindered and broken and led astray by sin in the human heart. But lament is something that I think the church has lost a sense of. And it's something that I think in particular the evangelical church, of which we are a part, has really lost a sense of. We don't know how to lament. We don't do it well. We don't often observe seasons of lament, like Lent. Even though it sounds close to lament, they're not etymologically related. Lent is a word that has to do with length, right? And we know that this is a season that is the length of 40 days, and that's where the word Lent comes from. But lament is different. Lament is a passionate expression of grief, and it's born of regret or mourning. And it's usually accompanied by wailing or moaning or crying or some combination of those three. So when Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem here, Tate earlier today said, so this is the second time that Jesus cries or weeps. And while we don't have any record of Jesus physically crying like we do in John chapter 11 when Lazarus has died, it's not hard to envision Jesus wailing, as these exclamation points indicate, or moaning, or crying. And I think it's to our detriment that we, in America at this moment, especially those of us who are part of the evangelical church, I think it's important to acknowledge that this is a practice that we've gotten away from, that we don't observe, that we don't enter into easily. Because some of the oldest forms of writing that we have on record are actually laments. Lament was not originally a form of writing. It was a verbal and physical inaction to lament. But some of the oldest writings that we have on record are laments. And they're present across all human cultures. So this is not the kind of practice or action or disposition or attitude that is only a part of some cultures. All cultures lament. They know how to lament. They've practiced lament. And I think it also bears saying that lament is not something that's moved on from quickly. If you're able to move on from it quickly, it's not a lament. If you're able to move on from it quickly, it's an attitude of sadness. It's a feeling of lowness or the blues. I get the blues pretty often. I've shared with you all before that I have a mental illness. I have been diagnosed with an anxiety disorder, and some of the ways that that manifests itself at times is in little bouts of depression that can last for a week or more. But even depression is not lament. Those are different. Lament is something, depression often is something that we don't choose. We don't choose, the same way that we don't choose to have a cold, right? It just kind of happens to us. But lament is something that is chosen. Something happens, and partially voluntarily and partially involuntarily, we begin to lament. We enter into a season of grief and mourning. In the Jewish culture, during funeral, I don't want to misspeak, and I know that we have someone who grew up in the Jewish culture as part of our congregation, so I would invite you to correct me if I get any of this wrong, Harvey. But when someone dies, there's a period of sitting called Shiva, where you mourn the loss of one that you've loved, and there are intervals of re-entering into that mourning after that initial time, I think, is a week. But a month after someone has died, a year after someone has died, and on the anniversary of that death every year, there's a re-entering into this season of mourning. And that's pretty close to lament. I think this passage was chosen months ago. It was chosen for us as a church to have this passage on this day months ago when we decided to observe the lectionary texts for the season of Lent. This is a passage that was chosen for this Sunday and this year decades ago when an interdenominational committee sat down and said, how are we going to order our reading of Scripture over a three-year cycle? So please know when I say that I didn't choose a passage on lament in order to talk about current events, that that's true. But we have had current events that are worthy of lament. What's happened in New Zealand this week, regardless of who did it or who it was done to, is worthy of our lament. It's worth observing, it's worth having your heart broken over, it's worth not moving on from quickly. There are a number of issues that could be debated about how to avoid this, how to prevent this, how to respond to this, and this moment is not the time for those conversations. But this moment is the time to say that there was a violent loss of life that was ideologically driven by fear of people who are different than you. In the general sense. I think for most of us in this congregation, it's true that the people who were targeted are different from us. But ideological fear driven by fear of the other is present everywhere. It's present in every culture. It's present in every circumstance. And it's the exact kind of thing that Jesus came to show us the way through. He didn't skip around it. He didn't go over it. He didn't dig under it. I don't know what's the camp song? Can't go around it. Can't go over it, can't go under it, got to go through it. And Jesus came to show us the way exactly through these kinds of hatred and division and fear. And it's radical. It's not easy. It's not the kind of thing that you wrap up a Sunday school class about and suddenly everyone's like, oh yeah, I can do that. It's a lifetime of discipline, a lifetime of formation by a God who chose to be killed by God's enemies, who, spoiler alert, are actually God's people, instead of killing God's enemies. People of faith were attacked at worship. And so just like when we mourned the loss of life at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, when it was attacked, driven by ideological fear of the other, I think it's appropriate that we take a moment to mourn this loss. And Muslims were targeted. And I know that as Christians, we have a long and complicated history with Muslims. And I'm not going to pretend for even a second that we're all of one mind about how to interact with our Muslim fellows. But I want to talk about one thing. I want to dispel a common misconception this morning. And that has to do with the word that Muslims use for God. And that word is Allah. This morning in our Sunday school class, we talked about how in the first article of the creed, we confess, I believe in one God. But that isn't enough for us to talk about which God we believe in, because God is a generic word. It's a word that can be translated from any other language into English as God. And it's generic. It denotes a deity. That's why you can lowercase that first letter, right, and be talking about any deity. Allah is that word in Arabic. Allah is not the Muslim name for God, the same way that God, or El, is not the Hebrew word for God. It's not the Hebrew name for God. It is the Hebrew word for God, but it's not the Hebrew name for God. And just like for us as Christians, even though we are very used to thinking about God the Father as simply generically God, that is not God's name either. We have been shown through Jesus Christ that God's name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's name is Trinity. That's God's name. But we use the generic word to stand in for that complicated length about what God's identity truly is. The same way that our Arabic-speaking brothers and sisters who are Christians, when they read their scripture and they come across the generic word for God, they come across the word Allah. I have a seminary classmate whose name I'm not going to use. We're going to call him Yusuf. Yusuf is a Middle Eastern Egyptian Christian who came to Seattle Pacific Seminary because the pastor of the church that we first attended, First Free Methodist Church in Seattle, had been a missionary in the Middle East, a Free Methodist missionary in the Middle East, and so many cool stories I can share with you about his time there, about the ways in which high stress and dangerous situations unites Christians across all kinds of divisions that we erect between one another. But I'll save those for another time. My classmate and my friend Yusuf, he grew up in Egypt, and he was born into a Coptic family, which is the Copts. You can almost hear Egypt in that word, right? Copt, these are the people of Egypt before the Arabs arrived, before Islam arrived. And by and large, they were Christian people. And there's still a small but thriving Egyptian Coptic population in Egypt. They make up about 10% of Egypt's population. And they are of the Orthodox faith, generally. And I know that I've used that word a lot, and some people may not understand that word or have told me, like, hey, I could really use a better definition of that. But these are Christian faiths that were never Catholic. They spoke Greek, and they were organized on the eastern side of the Roman Empire. And they're very ancient communities of faith. And Yusuf was, he was born into a Coptic family. And one of the things that, this faith tradition does is they tattoo small crosses on their wrists or another place so that when you come to the table to receive Holy Communion, you don't have to prove that you belong to the community. I mean, you don't have to prove through some kind of long explanation or my father or my mother or my date of conversion. You can simply show the priest your tattoo and then you're able to receive Holy Communion. And so he has a small, very faint, he was tattooed with as a very young child, this cross on his wrist. But in his teenage years, he became an evangelical Christian through the work of the Free Methodist Church. But growing up as a Copt in Egypt, he suffered persecution and intolerance often. He told a story of being in college and there being an emergency. He went to pharmaceutical college first, and there was an emergency in the neighborhood, and he had to leave, and his Muslim neighbor took over his apartment while he had left for the emergency. And he was not able to, I mean, it took a long process of intervention, legal authority intervention, that was not smooth at all for him to reclaim his apartment. This is part of just everyday life. When he reads his Bible, he sees the word Allah in his Arabic Bible. When he prays in Arabic, he uses the name Allah. I'm not trying to say in any way, shape, or form that there's no difference between Christian and Muslim understandings of God. That would be to do violence to both faiths, to just say that there's no difference. That's not true. But we call God by the same word. And I think it's important for us to just sit with that for a little while. Because we are mortal and finite and vulnerable, just like they are. And this community, this global community in New Zealand, has experienced that in a way that many of us haven't in our lives. And even if we consider, which I think is wrong of us, but even if we consider them to be our enemies, we have been told to love our enemies. And so this act is worthy of lament by people of the Christian faith. It is. Yusuf now serves, after graduating from seminary, with refugees of all faiths in Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and Jordan. Doesn't matter if they're Christian or Muslim or Yazidi or Samaritan or any of the other small faiths that populate the Middle East. If they've suffered violence at the hands of terror, he's there to minister the gospel of Jesus to them, that they might truly know peace. Jesus is still moving towards Jerusalem in this passage. If you look a little earlier in the text in Luke chapter 13, in verse 22, it says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus is moving with intentionality. He is going somewhere, and he's going there on purpose. He's still in the region of Galilee at this point, but he's moving in an intentional direction. He is making pilgrimage. We know that when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he shows up during the Feast of Passover, which was one of the feasts of the Jewish faith in which pilgrimage was instructed. Jesus is moving away from Galilee, but it's important to note why he's moving away from Galilee. In verse 31, it says, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Herod Antipas, who is the tetrarch of Galilee, we learned that at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. At this point in Luke's gospel, he has arrested John. He has beheaded John. He's confused about who this person is. And remember Jesus last week when we read from Luke chapter 9, Jesus asked his disciples and he said, who do you say that I am? Actually, that was 2 weeks ago. Transfiguration Sunday. He said, "Who do you say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am?" And the crowd said, "Well, some people think you're just John the Baptist. And others think you're Elijah or one of the other prophets of old come to life." And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." But Herod is still confused. Herod thinks, "I thought I killed John." And so some Pharisees come to Jesus. Notice what Luke does here. I think that this is an aside, but I think it's an important aside. Some Pharisees. That word "some" is really instructive. It's really easy, I think, based on the interactions of Jesus with the Pharisees in the gospel, to paint them with a really broad brush and just be like, they're all bad guys, right? They're not all bad people. They're foils in the literary sense. Jesus is set up as against them in order to teach them correctly. And most of the Pharisees, I think it's safe for us to assume, continue to be opposed to Jesus. But some Pharisees, specifically those that in Luke's gospel, Jesus has dined in their homes. Look at this in verse 14, the very beginning of chapter 14. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees," Jesus didn't invite himself to that house. That's not how it worked in this culture. And so a ruler of the Pharisees is open to Jesus. He's open to hearing about Jesus, the same way that Nicodemus, though very cowardly, was open to hearing about Jesus. He went by night and he misunderstood. Which, I mean, that's pretty genius, isn't it? He went in the darkness of night and he misunderstood. So Jesus has some Pharisees come to him to warn him, "You have to get out of here. You have to leave. Herod wants to kill you. You have to leave. If we are going to be open to you, if we're going to place our trust in you, if we're going to believe that you are the one that God has chosen to send to us, you have to go because we can't have you die." But Jesus says, "I am leaving. I am leaving Galilee. But I'm not leaving because I'm afraid of Herod." Verse 32, "And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" He's not moving away because he's afraid of Herod. He's moving away because he has to finish his course. And he calls Herod a fox. This is really wonderful. I think a lot of us, as Westerners, we were influenced by Greek culture and stories and mythology in ways that we don't even completely understand, that we're not always cognizant of. But because of that, we often think of foxes as what? They're sly, they're wise, they're cunning, right? They're tricksters. But in a Jewish understanding, foxes were just vermin. They were destructive. You've heard of the old saying, a fox in the hen house? That is not a pretty sight to see. I mean, it's not even pretty to see a raccoon after. You know what I mean? It can be very ugly. But foxes are just destructive vermin, and they're the kind of like the lowest level of clever. They're not cunning. They're not exceedingly clever. They're not smart. They're not worthy of honor. They're destructive. And they're just clever enough to figure out how to get into the field, to get into the yard, to get behind the fence, to ruin everything. And that's what he calls Herod. "You're not that smart. You're not that cunning. You're not that tricky. You just destroy things. You just destroy things. You go and tell that fox." And finishing his course requires that he do the work that he was sent to do. He's not going to stop doing the things that make Herod upset. He's not going to stop casting out demons. He's not going to stop performing cures. If we look all the way back to verse 22, he's not even going to stop teaching these things that are drawing attention from Herod. He's not going to stop. He's not going to slip away quietly in the dark of night. Jesus has been sent by God to do something, and he will continue to do that. And even though he's leaving, he wants to make it clear it's not because he's afraid of the big bad wolf. He has something much more important guiding his steps than that. Today, tomorrow, and the third day, Jesus says. And again, today and tomorrow and the day following. It's not literal, but figurative. He's going to continue to do this work, no matter how long it takes to get to Jerusalem. He's going to continue to do that work. But it's also figural, because what do you hear in there? Today and tomorrow and the day after that. He gets to Jerusalem and he's arrested and tried and killed and buried and raised. And Jesus says that he has to keep going to Jerusalem. It's necessary for him to keep going to Jerusalem. And this is the way that he puts it. He says, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." Jesus is walking into discomfort. He is walking into danger. It cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Last week, I told you a little bit about a movie called The Way, and I spent way too much time trying to tell you who Martin Sheen is, and I won't do that again this week. But in this movie, Martin Sheen plays the father of a son who's died making a pilgrimage. And he decides that, well, he has to go. He has to go to France to pick up the remains of his son, because his son has died trying to make this pilgrimage from southwestern France to the very northwestern corner of Spain. And when he gets there, he decides, it's not enough to just collect my son's remains and go home, because it just leaves so many loose ends. I actually have to take the journey that he was taking. This is not going to be easy. This is the kind of pilgrimage that people spend a lot of time and energy training for. When you don't take a hike seriously, things go bad, right? If you've read Wild by Cheryl Strayed, that goes exceedingly badly because she didn't adequately prepare. If you don't adequately prepare for the journey ahead, it could very well go very badly. Think about the obstacles that this father is encountering by taking up the journey that his son started. His son has died, right? So there's a lot of grief involved here. He's old. This isn't easy for a young man. But he's an old man. He's confronting the past, part of that grief process. He's looking over the course of his life and his interactions with his son, and he's wondering, was I a good father? Did my son come to make this pilgrimage because of some way that I failed him? Was I inadequate in some way that he felt compelled to come do this so that he could overcome my own inadequacies? He's lost his faith. He was once a practicing Catholic. He no longer is. And he wonders on this journey, what does it mean to be a person of faith? What does it mean to place my trust in God? And am I even capable of doing that anymore? If we are to journey with God, see, this is what pilgrimage requires of us. If we are to journey with God, then recognizing God's presence with us on that journey requires us to truthfully, which often means painfully, reviewing our lives before God. That's what this character is doing in this movie. As he makes this pilgrimage, as he makes this journey, he is truthfully and painfully reviewing his life before God. Have I been the kind of person that I want to be? And you can do that on a very surface level that doesn't implicate faith or belief or any of these other things. But you can also do that in the light of faith. Have I been the person that God has called me to be? Am I the person that God has called me to be? If we're going to discover, as we talked about last week, that pilgrimage is a journey when we arrive where God is already waiting for us. If we are going to discover that God is already waiting for us at the destination, we have to rid ourselves of some other distractions and desires that we would otherwise wish to find at our final destination. It would be a really uninteresting movie for him to arrive at his destination and be like, yep, everything was great, did it all right, nothing to worry about. It's not interesting. that may be true for some people, but you don't make a movie out of their life or their experience or their journey. This is painful. And so there are things that he has to leave on this trail that when he arrives at his destination, he knows that somehow, even in this very weak, nascent faith that he has, God has been at work. God is meeting him at his destination. There's an emptying that takes place in pilgrimage. And there's an emptying that takes place when we lament. When you lament, you're letting go of the expectations that you had of whatever outcome it is that you're mourning the loss of. When you lament, you're emptying yourself of whatever false hope you may be resting your conscience or your certainty or your hope. That's false hope. You don't want to rest your hope on false hope. That would be bad. And this movie, I think, captures both of these emptying simultaneously, the emptying of pilgrimage and the emptying of lament. And what we find, I think, is that often they're the same thing. And Jesus' journey captures this as well. This is the heart of Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Do you hear the grief in Jesus' heart? And if we truly believe what the scriptures say about Jesus, it's not too much to ask, do you hear the grief that's in God's heart? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are competing wants and wills and desires. In verse 31, it says Herod wants to kill Jesus. And in verse 34, Jesus says, how often do I desire to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you did not desire it. That there's a root word that's used there in all three of these. Herod wants to kill Jesus. Jesus wants to gather the children of Jerusalem. The children of Jerusalem will not be gathered. And Jerusalem stands in for all Israel, the chosen people of God. Notice what Jerusalem does. It kills the prophets and stones those sent to it. Stoning is the most common form of killing in the Old Testament. And it's prescribed, even in God's law, as the penalty for blasphemy and apostasy. So God sends prophets to Jerusalem. God sends messengers to Jerusalem. And what does Jerusalem do with those that it receives? It kills them. It stones them for blasphemy and apostasy. Surely this message that you bring from God can't be from God. It upsets things. It interrupts things. I was part of a denominational meeting before I came to Jacob's Well, and in this meeting we were going through one of the manuals of ministry for this denomination. We had been asked to critique part of it as an assignment. And there was a portion of this that encouraged ministers to have a prophetic ministry. There were some other things in this passage that were really problematic. Not the metaphors themselves, but the ways the metaphors were being used, I found them to be really problematic. And so we were asked to critique something. I think all of you know me well enough by now to know that I like to do that. And so I really laid into it. I was like, this is bad, and here's why. That did not go over well. But here was my reasoning. Is prophetic ministry desirable? Do churches really want leaders who are prophetic? What did Jerusalem do to its prophets? People don't like prophets. Prophets don't like being prophets. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. Is that Amos or Joel? You remember? No? It's one of those two. I think it's Amos. Neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet. But our witness together does have to be prophetic. I'm not the prophet of this church. And I'm not denying that prophecy is a gift that still gets exercised in some places today. I believe that it does. But I'm not the prophet of this church. We together as a church are called to a prophetic ministry that disrupts and makes uncomfortable, that upsets things. Prophets get taken out back. Nobody wants a prophet. God's chosen refuse to recognize those whom God has chosen to send to them. It's a cruel irony, isn't it? That God's chosen people won't receive those that God has chosen to send to them. And because of this, their house is forsaken. They are refusing the living water. They are refusing the bread of life. This is a difficult way. It is dangerous. This is what it means to be caught between a rock and a hard place. To confront the reality of our lives and be disappointed in who we may be or may not be. Or to refuse to receive the one that God has sent to us. Refuse to see him journeying with us. To refuse to see him at the destination he has prepared for us. This is a difficult way. This is walking right into the heart of danger. And it's not just Jesus who's called to do it. Welcome. You're on pilgrimage. I don't know about you. I don't think it's a symptom of individuals. I think it's a symptom of our society. But we are so busy. Right? We are so busy. And I am forgetful. I have to have a place in my office where I set my keys. Right? Tate gave me a hard time about it, I think, right after I set up my office. He goes, oh, do we all put our keys here? But if I don't put them in that bowl on that table, I will never find them again. They will be lost for all eternity. So I have a calendar on my wall that tells me what time in the church year it is. I have a whiteboard that I just put up where I have the 4 days of the week that I'm in the office in addition to Sundays with all of the tasks that I need to remember to accomplish on those days. And then in my phone, if we have a meeting, that meeting is going in my phone. And an hour before that meeting and at the time I need to leave to be on time to that meeting, reminders are going to go off. Because I need all of... Can you remember the days when we didn't need all of that apparatus to remember what we had to do? But this is who we are now. This is where we are. And if I don't have them, I will forget. I will forget what time it is. I need these reminders on the calendar. Lent is the reminder on the calendar that we are not to rush too quickly from lament to peace or to certainty or to triumph. And I think that that is at the heart of what hinders us sometimes as evangelicals, is we know the end of the story, and so let's go there because that's more, way more comfortable than where God has us in this present moment. We know the end of the story. We know that it's triumph. We know that it's peace. We know that it's certainty. So let's just get there. But that's not the way that we actually live our lives. You don't live your life at the end. Who wants to live their life? Who wants to just be like, well, this is all really hard and ugly, so let's just get to the deathbed scene, right? Nobody lives that way. Nobody lives that way. Don't live your faith that way. It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be uncomfortable. You're supposed to receive the prophet who says the things that you don't want to hear. Jesus has been sent to us so that we may be sent to God. Lent is the reminder on the calendar that we are not to rush too quickly from lament to peace or to certainty or to triumph or any other emotion or attitude or disposition that we would choose other than lament. We will arrive there someday. But if we don't do the hard work of lament now, we will likely miss what God has for us. We started off by asking the question, what is lament? I want to ask another question to conclude our time together. What is it that keeps us from gathering to Jesus? Jesus says that he has often desired to gather the people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And now we're looking backwards. The church has been grafted into Israel. We are part of that chosen people. It's really easy to always see ourselves as the good guys in the stories with Jesus. Sometimes we're the bad guys. More often than you would think, bad guys. It's not that simple. It's not black and white. But if we are God's chosen people now, and we're reading this today, we see ourselves, we should see ourselves, as the people who refuse to be gathered to Jesus, who refuse to be brooded over, like a hen broods over her eggs and her hatchlings, who refuses to be taken care of in the ways that God would take care of us. What is it that keeps us gathering to Jesus? In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Paul has written earlier in this book about people who are opposed to his ministry. These are people who think they're on the inside and don't realize they're not as on the inside as they think they are. And this is how he describes them at the end of their letter, at the end of his letter to them, when he's warning them about those who are his opponents. "Many whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ," and they don't realize it. "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Why do we refuse to be gathered to Jesus? Is it for these reasons? Do we think we're on the inside when we're not as inside as we thought we were? Lament gives us eyes to see when we have gone astray. Pilgrimage shows us the way back when we have gone astray. What is it that keeps us from gathering to Jesus? And are we willing to see that for what it is? Are we willing to lament it? To sit with it? To let our recognition of it shape us from this point forward? Are we willing to sit with that lament as God does the work of transforming us as we journey with God and toward God? The same way that a hiker needs to prepare for a long hike, a pilgrim has to prepare for the work that God is going to do on that pilgrimage. What is it that keeps us from being gathered to Jesus? And are we willing to lament it? And are we willing to sit with that lament as God does the work of transforming us? Let's pray together. Almighty and gracious God, this is a hard word, but we are grateful for it. Help us, Lord, not to skip the work that you have put before us. You've shown us that even you do not skip the work of lament, that you bear the grief in your heart that's necessary to bear for the ends that you have ordained to be so. Help us, Lord, to embrace lament as a discipline of pilgrimage, as a discipline of hearing you and seeing ourselves rightly. Give us grace to do this, Lord, because without you, it is impossible for us to do this. Without your mercy, Lord, it is impossible for us to do this. And we know, Lord, as we prayed earlier, that it is always your will and it's always your glory to have mercy. So we pray that you would be gracious to us, that as we walk this journey with you, that our hearts would be penitent and our faith would be steadfast, and that we would hold fast the unchangeable word of your truth, who is Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.